Today is the 13th of April, 2014. You've joined us for the morning service of the Weatherby House Church. Now, if you hear pitter-patter, it's because we have a steel roof. So if it starts thundering and lightning, it was thundering and lightning earlier here in Weatherby this morning. And we got some rain, and we had the pitter-patter on our steel roof. It's kind of relaxing, really. We are waiting for one of our members to show up for service this morning. I don't know what she's doing. So we're waiting for one of our members to show up. She's a little late this morning. She says she's all ready, but you know how these women are, right? Number 280, she's an Arkansas-er this morning. She came to church, and she says, "Don't tell them that I'm barefoot." Well, now, wait a minute. Jesus wore sandals, and Peter and James and John wore sandals, and I'm in my sock and feet. Mark's in his sock and feet. You don't have to dress up to go to church. If you're in the house church, you kind of relax, you know. In fact, I remember one time going to this visiting, the only time I ever went to a Catholic church, and this guy shows up, and he wasn't all dressed up at all. He looked kind of scroungy, actually, and the priest kind of gave him a once-over, like, you know, "You're inappropriately dressed," and he said right out loud, "Father, there's none of this dressing up for God stuff for me." We're going to start by singing 280. 280. Jesus heals the brokenhearted. Oh, how sweet that sounds to me. Once beneath my sin he smarted, groaned and bled to set me free. By his sufferings, death and merit, his compassion, blood and pain, broken hearts and wounded spirits are at once made whole again. Broken by the law's loud thunder, to the cross for refuge flee. O'er his pungent sorrows ponder, 'tis his stripes that healeth me. Well, and one who heal and cherish in his fill, to Israel's gift, nor shall e'er a sinner perish who in his care may believe. Righteousness confiding, sheltered safe beneath his wing. Here they find a sure abiding, and of covenant mercy sing. Seek my soul no other healing, but in Jesus' balmy blood. He beneath the Spirit's ceiling stands the great high priest of God. Well, we made it through that song. Kind of stuttered through it. Do we have a selection? Okay, 127 has been selected. 127. This is taken from Isaiah 2, verse 2. Behold the Mount of Zion, the city of our God, the beauty of creation and place of his abode. Christ is the great foundation on which the building stands. He reared for his own glory this temple without hands. Through everlasting ages this house shall stand secure. The Lord for it engages his wisdom, love, and power. Nor shall the host of Satan against it ever prevail. The kingdoms be demolished and heaven and earth should fail. The rock on which is founded will last without decay. With walls it is surrounded, which guard it every way. Each stone is wisely polished and fitted to its place, and all are well cemented with God's redeeming grace. Nor storms nor persecution shall ever beat it down, nor floods of tribulation shall move a single stone. With Christ they all shall triumph o'er sin and death and hell, and with Him in His glory they shall forever dwell.
128.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. I hope that blood was shed for me, and wash my sins away, and wash my sins away, and wash my sins away. I hope that blood was shed for me, and wash my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping stammery tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, I'll sing thy power to save, I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save.
Dear Lord, we pray that you would be with the service today. Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to your word and our ears to your word, and may your Holy Spirit guide and direct us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Just as Luke prefaced in his book the whole gospel, so it's important for us as Christians to remember history from the creation of the world down to this very present day. It's important for us to understand history in the light of the gospel. We cannot understand who God is except that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And we often can be reinforced as well through looking at history. Luke said in chapter 1, he said in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So it is good to have a certainty of what we're talking about. We can go back in the Old Testament and we can recount the origin of the earth by the very finger of God. 6 days this earth was created. Not 6,000 years, not 6 million years, not 600 million years, and not 6 trillion years. 6 days. And the morning and the evening were the first day. The morning and the evening were the second day. And those were 24-hour periods. Nothing's changed. And God said, let us make man in our own image. And in his image he created he, then him. And something happened to that image that was created in God's image. And it was not just tainted or crooked or bent toward sin. Jesus, God did not say to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt be crippled. In the day that thou sinnest, thou will have a bent toward sin. He didn't say that. He said, in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, we also know the account all the way down through the Old Testament of how that there was a major problem with a short time. The whole world was full of decadence. And God went to Noah because Noah had found grace in the sight of God. It wasn't anything of the works of Noah. Because Scripture, if you want to go back and study it, it says that Noah found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so God told Noah to preach, and Noah preached for 120 years, just like God had, you know, told other people to preach, like Jonah, and just like he had told the prophets to prophesy, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. All of those Old Testament prophets were under the auspices and the authority of God Almighty to proclaim His Word. And then we see that there was very many messianic prophecies given in the Old Testament, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and it would be for the redemption of Israel. And we got a further definition of what Israel was, and that was the Israel of God, both the Jew and the Gentile. And no, that is not replacement theology. That is that is the Bible. And then as we go on down through history, we find that Jesus Christ came into this world as a virgin, born of a virgin, born under the law, and he fulfilled the law perfectly as he walked upon this earth. And we see that he was, even though he was slain from the foundation of the world, even though there was a covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that he would come and he would die for the sins of his people, it tells us in the Acts that it was the determinate counsel of God that by wicked hands he was slain. It was a determinate counsel of God. Even though the Jews at that time said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. Now, as we see after the resurrection, the ascension, Jesus Christ went up into the heavens and he said, as I go, I will come in the same manner as I'm leaving. That's why we look for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And we see that the New Testament church was not under a temporal authority. It was under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He is the foundation of the church. And his bride is the church. And his church is not a temple made with hands. It is a temple of God. It is the bride of Jesus Christ. And we can read, even in the New Testament, of all these different places where the bride of Christ were scattered. They were scattered throughout Cappadocia. They were in they had churches in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Galatia, and in Rome. Right. And by all of the historical accounts, we never see Peter going to Rome, even though the Roman Catholic Church wants to try to say that Peter was a bishop of Rome. We don't have any historical accounts in the Bible that Peter went to Rome. And we see in 100 A.D. after the death of Christ, they used to call it A.D. after the death of Christ. B.C. was before Christ's birth. They've changed the wordage now, of course. But after the death of Christ, there were Christians organized in churches all over the place. And there was no such thing as a Roman Catholic Church in 100 A.D. Nothing existed as a Roman Catholic Church. There was a church at Rome, but there was a church at all these other places as well. Included in, even over in England or England and all over the place. And we see that as the church government started changing in the late 200s, and we see that the Church of Rome began to try to dictate its power over all of these other churches. That's not biblical. Christ showed that the local church was, he said, where two or three are gathered, there will I be in the midst of them. He didn't say where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered. And we see him visiting different people throughout his ministry, including Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, the different houses he would go in and visit. And so with the increased control of the Roman Catholic Church, we see that certain things started creeping in that were contrary to the Word of God, including baptismal regeneration. You know, the emphasis on baptismal regeneration. You say, well, what's baptismal regeneration? Well, baptismal regeneration is teaching that the water does something to save a person. And Christ taught something totally different, and so did John the Baptist. And so did the apostles. The early apostles said that the baptism
represented the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was merely a sign that confession that we had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it didn't just start with baptismal regeneration. It also started with this change of the government of the church. They started bringing in these councils and these hierarchy of authority dictating it over the churches. And then in 300, we see it wasn't until 300 years after the death of Christ that infant baptism came into being. Christ never baptized infants. John the Baptist never baptized infants. The apostles never baptized infants. But then all of a sudden in 300 AD, it started happening where they started baptizing. It wasn't yet law, by the way. It wasn't yet law. It didn't become, it wasn't established by law until 500, around the time of Pope Leo II. But in 300, there was also a non-fellowship declared if you didn't baptize your infant. So in other words, if you didn't baptize your infant, you were going to be excommunicated from the church. Now, the Church of Rome, understand, was beginning to get its ugly tentacles around all of these other churches. And these other churches were being smothered by the Church of Rome. And then a big thing happened. A very major thing happened in 400 years after the death of Christ, and that was the church and state became united. Yes, the government took over the church, state-controlled churches, and that was totally contrary to what Christ taught his church. As he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember when Peter pulled out his sword, cut off the servant of the high priest's ear off, and Christ put his ear back on and told him to put up his sword. Well, now in 400, everything's changed. And when the church decided to start uniting with the state, guess what happened? Persecution. You know, even though there was persecution in 303, then we see, of course, Constantine coming on the scene, and he's painting this picture that he's going to be, he signed a toleration act in 311, and so, of course, around that same time period, this persecution ceased, but the only reason Constantine did it was to bring in pagan idolatry into the Christian, what was at that time called the Christian church. But the problem was that at this same time there were people that never went into the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm thankful for that. And that included the Donatists, and it also, of course, the Paterans, and there were people in the Montanists, those people that never went into Roman Catholicism. And now we go into the year 500 after the death of Christ. Leo II established popery. That's when really the Roman Catholic Church, that's really when you could say it became official. That's when the Antichrist really demonstrated himself, because he went into the temple of God and proclaimed that he was God on this earth, the vicar of Christ, Pope Leo II. He's the one that also established Mariolatry, the adoration and honor of Mary. And we can see as we go all the way down through history, in 600, the Roman Catholic Church then established indulgences. They had to keep this monster going, and the way to do it, to raise funds to keep it going, was to sell indulgences for people who wanted to have a license to sin. So people knew they were going to commit certain sins, so they would go and pay money before they committed the sin, so their sin would be forgiven. Absolutely blasphemy. And then we go on into 700 AD after the death of Christ, and that's when purgatory was established. Do you realize it was 700 years before purgatory was established after the death of Christ? Purgatory is not found in the Bible. Purgatory doesn't exist. Purgatory is a myth created by people that wanted to try to set forth something that was not true. You know, there's fundamental doctrines that are in every Christian church. Spiritual Church of Christ, its founder, is only head and lawgiver, is Jesus Christ. And there's only two ordinances. There's not all these sacraments and stuff. The only two ordinances in the Bible are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are typical. They're immemorial. They're not saving ordinances. Partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't save anybody. Partaking of baptism doesn't save anybody. In the original church, there was only two bishops or pastors and deacons. That's it. It wasn't all these other. There wasn't archbishops. There wasn't cardinals. There wasn't all these other offices of the church. And the original local government of the church was the democratic. It was not legislative. Understand. It was democratic. And the only members that were the only true members of the original church were believers that had been saved by grace, not through works. Here we are, in 500, where Mariolatry is established, and we go to indulgences in 600 and purgatory in 700, and it's all becoming a work-centered religion. The original church laws and doctrines were the New Testament, and members were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John told Nicodemus, who came to him by night? He says, "You must be born again." The only requirements for the original New Testament church was that believers be saved by grace, not by works, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and its requirements were to be baptized and then obey the New Testament laws. The churches were separate and independent in their execution of laws and disciplines and in their responsibilities to God, but cooperating in work. There was a complete separation of church and state in the original New Testament church. It was absolute religious liberty for all. None of this trying to lord it over one. Remember, that's exactly what Christ had it out with his disciples over. Remember, the mothers came to him wanting one to sit on one side and one on the other, and he said, "No, that's not mine to give." In fact, he said, "If you want to be a leader in my church, you have to be a servant." Well, then we go on to 800, and we see in the 800 years after the death of Christ, what did they start doing? Well, actually, it was 787. They started worshiping saints. Yes. They also started doing image worship. Image worship. Right into the church. thou shalt not make unto me any graven images, the Bible says. And they started bringing image worship right into the church. Well, now if you go into Roman Catholic Church, you can see it's full of graven images. And not just the Catholic Church, okay? Not just the Catholic Church, my friends. You go into Armenian churches and you can see pictures of long-haired Jesus up. Around Christmas time, you can see angels up. You can see manger scenes, live manger scenes, all kinds of things. Well, in 900, of course, what happens when you start getting a false church? Well, you'll start seeing major divisions in it. And then the Greek and the Roman Catholic Church divided. That's what became the Greek Orthodox Church in 889, and the Roman Catholic Church separated. Do you know that in 1,000 years after the death of Christ, that's when they started infant communion. 1000 AD, stuffing the wafers down the throats of little babies. Many of them died. And of course, in 1100, never before had transubstantiation been taught. It was always a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. And then they concocted this thing about the bread becoming the literal body of Jesus Christ in 1100 AD. And started sacrificing Jesus Christ every time they had the Mass. So it was, the bloody Mass started not until 1100 AD. Do you know up until the 1100 AD, the bishops and the deacons were not required to remain celibate? They married up until the, all of a sudden in 1123, some pope concocted this crazy doctrine of celibacy, and there's been sexual abuse, pedophilic behavior, and sexual abuse of nuns and priests ever since, because it's a malignation against God's word. Well, as we go on down through history in 1200, we see that also that the Arnoldists were very prevalent, and they did not go into the Roman Catholic Church, and they continued to grow, and they continued to stay by the faith. And then guess what happened in 1300? They started forbidding the Bible to be read. The Roman Catholic Church, they knew that there were all of these other groups out there like the Arnoldists and the Albigenses and the Albigenses and the Waldenses were coming on the scene, and so they had to try to get control over these groups that would not succumb to infant baptism and all these false doctrines. So they started forbidding any Bible reading by anybody, and that's when in 12 there was an auricular confession, 1215, that, you know, that also was a way of them controlling everybody. It's making everybody come and give their confessions of sins to a priest, and rather than going directly to Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. This man who proclaimed that he was infallible now had his own priest, and it was a control mechanism to rob people blind. What do you think? Why do you think they established this indulgences back in 600? And then why do you think they came up with the purgatory as a way of embezzling money from their members? And we see that it went on and developed, and finally in 1300 they came up with their regular confession. And then of course in 1231, there was a great Inquisition, and millions of people lost their lives. More people lost their lives in the Inquisition than in the Holocaust. And people don't want to talk about that today. They don't want to talk about all the number of people that
died for their faith. But all you have to do is pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and you can see the history of it. The Bible was forbidden to be read, and now tradition took precedence over the Bible. In other words, people made up whatever they wanted to make up to control the masses. Why do you think that Tyndale felt the need to translate the Bible into the New Testament, into English? Now, of course, we see in 1330, Wycliffe, from 1330 to 1384, was very instrumental also in taking a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, as well as Huss from 1373 to 1415, and Savonarola from 1452 to 1498, and Zwingli from 1584 to 1531. And now we find the Valdenses were very, very prevalent in Italy and Poland and the Alps and Germany. Very, very strong in their faith, biblical faith, refused to come under the authority of Rome. Now we are going into, said the 1400s, Wycliffe and Huss, the 1500s, Savonarola, and then we know of the huge Reformation that was started with these folks, including Knox, and then we have, of course, Luther from 1483 to 1546, and Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, coming against what was originated way back there in 600. 900 years later, they put up with that indulgences, and Luther comes against it. And also we find that Calvin comes on the scene 1509 to 1564. Calvin had a tremendous influence upon the Reformation. And of course, Luther was the founder of Lutheranism, and Calvin was the founder of Presbyterianism. And look where both of those groups are today. It's sad. We won't get into that right now. Of course, then we have in the 1700s, John Bunyan is a Baptist and a strong believed in the election. And he lived from 1626 to 1688, and he spent a lot of his time in prison. Of course, during the 1800s, we have the Congregationalists coming on the scene, and we know that in the late, around 1785, John Wesley came on the scene, and hence Methodism and Arminianism and all of this other garbage that came out of this false teaching of free will doctrine. And when we come down to where we're at today, it's amazing, because probably 95% of people who call themselves Christians are upholding the doctrine of the free will of man. Now, I've gone through and done a brief history of what has happened, but yet today there are a few churches left that have held to the original tenets that we talked about of the New Testament church. Do I need to go over them again quickly? Basically, the fundamental doctrines of all of those churches that never went into Rome is the absolute assertion that their only head is Christ. The only two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they are a memorial, they're not saving. They only have two offices in their church, pastors and deacons, and they are servants. They are not to be lording it over the flock. And their government of their church is democratic, it's not legislative. And their laws and their doctrines are the New Testament. They don't have to have all these creeds and confessions and and extra special revelations and all of that. Their doctrines are the New Testament. And I would say their doctrine should be the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. It's properly divided. The members are saved by grace, not through works, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And to be a member of Christ's body, you have to be a believer. And we believe in baptism by immersion. And we believe in obeying the laws of the New Testament. And we also believe that the various churches should be separate, independent in their execution of laws and discipline and in their responsibility to God. But they should try to cooperate with like believers. And we also believe in this complete separation of the church and state, which is converged to absolute religious liberty for all. No tyrants in the church. So that's a brief summation. Hopefully this has been helpful today. Do we have a selection? 284. For an afflicted Lord alive among the great unfit to shine, but though the world may think it strange, they would not with the world exchange. Poor and afflicted, yet they trust in God the gracious, wise and just. For them he deigns his lot to choose, nor would they dare his will refuse. Poor and afflicted oft they are, so hard oppressed with want of care. Yet he who saves them by his blood makes every sorrow yield them good. Poor and afflicted, yet they sing for Christ the glorious conquering King. Through suffering perfect reigns on high, and does their every need supply. And while they walk the thorny way, they're often heard to sigh and say, dear Savior, come, oh quickly come, and take thy mourning pilgrims home. Poor and afflicted, yet ere long they'll join the bright celestial throne, and all their sufferings then shall close, and heaven afford them sweet repose. Poor and afflicted still and meek, our wealth of riches all will be. For thou art all our righteousness, and will the poor and needy bless. Poor and afflicted, Christ our friend, our first great cause and last great end. How sweet to know that we will be with Christ in all eternity.
Lord, thank you for the service you give us every day in your word. We pray, thank you for the services you give us every Sunday, and every time we have service, we pray, amen.
Father, we pray that you would take this brief history of your church and use it to glorify yourself, we pray in Christ's name.